as ever. Well, I don't know how seriously that I used to take courage. For whatever reason, I used to think of courage as kind of more like a Christian virtue in reserve. It was important, but maybe not as important as things like humility or kindness. I thought courage was like the superpower that we were called to use only in dire or extenuating circumstances. Until I took a class on C.S. Lewis in college. Now, C.S. Lewis was arguably one of the most influential and important Christian writers and thinkers of the 20th century. We got to read all of his classic works. And I still remember learning about courage through his books. And in particular, this one quote imprinted itself on my mind and changed everything. Courage is not simply one of the Christian virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point. Courage is not just one of the virtues, it's every virtue when it gets hard to live it out. So, courage is when it's hard to love. Courage is when it's hard to believe. Courage is when it's hard to be patient or humble. Courage is when it's hard to be kind. In other words, courage is the God-empowered strength to do what is right and to do what is good, even, I would say, precisely when it's hard. Courage is living like we actually believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the grave. And so that's why in our Easter sermon series, we're focusing on courage. And Tim did a wonderful job last week preaching, introducing, kicking off this sermon series as he talked about the prophet Samuel and having the courage to listen when it might be tempting to speak or to act or to fix or insist on our own way. And he asked this amazing question in the middle of the sermon. Are we as passionate about listening to God as we are about wanting to be heard by God? Today we continue in our sermon series on courage, looking at the story of Joseph and having the courage to forgive. Let's pray. Almighty God, open us up to your word this day, that however we come into this space, that you would have something to say to each and every one of us, because that's who you are. You're a God who meets us where we are and brings us to where you want us to be. So we pray that we would truly hear, truly receive your word for us this day, that it would bear fruit, that we would be transformed. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Genesis chapter 45. Be reading verses 1 through 15. I invite you to listen for God's word. Joseph could no longer control himself in front of all his attendants, so he declared, "Everyone leave now." So no one stayed with him when he revealed his identity to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians and Pharaoh's household heard him. Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm Joseph. Is my father really still alive?" His brothers couldn't respond because they were terrified before him. Joseph said to his brothers, "Come closer to me." And they moved closer. He said, "I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold to Egypt. Now don't be upset and don't be angry with yourselves that you sold me here. Actually, God sent me before you to save lives. We've already had 2 years of famine in the land, and there are still 5 years left without planting or harvesting. God sent me before you to make sure you'd survive and to rescue your lives in this amazing way. You didn't send me here. It was God who made me a father to Pharaoh. It was God who made me a father to Pharaoh, master of his entire household, and ruler of the whole land of Egypt. Hurry, go back to your father. Tell him this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me master of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You may live in the land of Goshen, and you will be near me, your children, your grandchildren, your flocks, your herds, and everyone with you. I will support you there, so you, your household, and everyone with you won't starve, since the famine will still last 5 years. You and my brother Benjamin have seen with your own eyes that I'm speaking to you. Tell my father about my power in Egypt and about everything you've seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." He threw his arms around his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept on his shoulder. He kissed all of his brothers and wept, embracing them. After that, his brothers were finally able to talk to him. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. We have all been hurt by someone before. We've all experienced the pain that comes from someone doing or saying something that wounds us, that cuts us deep, that tears us down, that severs trust, or that severs a relationship. It's devastating, it's disappointing, it's often unbearable and unfathomable. How could someone do this? How could we do this to someone else? I mean, maybe we're hurt by what we've done to someone else. Either way, we're wounded, angry, sad, confused. Our instinct then runs multiple ways, right? Part of us wants to exact revenge and retribution. That person who hurt us deserves to be punished or hurt back. They deserve to feel and experience the same wounds they inflicted on me. Another part of us wants to quickly bury what happened away. We try and just bury it deep somewhere so that it doesn't rear its ugly head again in our lives. We try not to think about it. We try not to give it much airtime. We try. But it's still there. And the person who hurt us in some way is still there. And despite our best efforts, we're still held captive. The pain and the anger and the resentment then starts to leak out in unsavory ways. There is another option: forgiveness. But forgiveness is hard. It requires incredible courage. I can remember a beach trip when I got the worst splinter of my life. I was playing barefoot on the deck of the beach house when a huge splinter embedded itself right in the bottom of the ball of my foot. I screamed and I cried. My mother and other family members, like, you know, consoled me. And after a while, I calmed down. It still hurt, you know, an hour or so later, but not as bad. I was going to be fine with just, you know, leaving it in there, leaving it alone, getting along as best I could with this half-inch long piece of wood in my foot. And then someone said it needed to be pulled out and that they would get the needle and tweezers. Wait, what? It had just started to not hurt as bad. I would be okay. I would manage. Salt water is good for stuff, right? No need to dig into my skin again with a needle and get it out. That would just be pain all over again. I didn't want that. Of course, eventually, I summoned up the courage to allow my mother to extract this splinter. It's kind of a picture of the challenge, the sometimes painfully difficult process of forgiveness. Behind every act of forgiveness lies a wound. That's why it takes such great courage to forgive. We've experienced hurt, we've been wrong, we've been wounded. It's like we've gotten a splinter. We carry on, we manage to get by because the last thing that we want to do is forgive, because that means facing the pain and the hurt again, just like getting a splinter out. We might open up ourselves to being hurt again. We might have to rehash something horrible again. Forgiveness forces us to face a wrong and a wrongdoer and the part in ourselves that wants retribution. So we wall ourselves up, building a defense made up of anger, resentment, pain, bitterness, hate. We think we're protecting ourselves. It may be true, but we might also be imprisoning ourselves at the same time. Forgiveness is hard. Forgiveness takes great courage. Joseph had been hurt and wronged by his own brothers. Joseph was the second youngest of 12 sons born to Jacob, and God's promise and God's favor rested on Jacob and his family. Jacob, in particular, had a very special place in his heart for Joseph, and his other brothers couldn't stand it. They hated Joseph. Compounding their hatred for Joseph was the fact that one night Joseph had a dream that his brother's stalks of wheat bowed down to his stalk of wheat. Probably not the best thing to share with your brothers. So his brothers concocted an evil plan to kill Joseph. They wanted him dead. The oldest brother somehow managed to convince them not to kill him, but instead throw him in a pit. And when some slave traders came by a little bit later, they decided to sell Joseph into slavery. And he was taken to Egypt, where he was thrown in jail before finally finding favor with some important Egyptians and eventually becoming second in command to Pharaoh in Egypt after he interpreted Pharaoh's dreams for him. So brothers visibly hated him. They wanted to kill him. They kidnapped him, but they eventually settled on selling him into slavery, where he spent time in prison in Egypt. So Joseph experienced hurt and pain at the hands of his own family. You wonder if he had begun to build up that defense of anger and resentment and bitterness and hate. That's the natural instinct. Just a few passages before our scripture passage today, Joseph's brothers are forced because of famine to go to Egypt to secure food. And ironically, they end up standing right before Joseph. He knows who they are, but they don't know who he is. And he's a man of great power at this point, right? I mean, time for retribution, revenge, getting them what they deserved. He could do whatever he wanted to with his power. He could do whatever he wanted to with them. Getting even would be easy. But no. Oh, well, then he just forgives them right away. No, not that either. Not yet. Forgiveness is hard. Forgiveness takes great courage. As Philip Yancey says in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, forgiveness is no sweet platonic ideal to be dispersed in the world like air freshener sprayed from a can. Forgiveness is achingly difficult. It requires courage. It is an unnatural act. So the story of Joseph finally arriving at the place where he has the courage to forgive is full of all kinds of loops and twists and complications. One moment, Joseph acts rather harshly, accusing his brothers of being spies and throwing them in jail. The next, he's overcome with sorrow and has to leave the room to weep. The next, he's playing cruel tricks on them, seizing one as a hostage, hiding silver in their bags to try to frame them, accusing one of stealing his cup. And then finally, Joseph can restrain himself no longer. The walls are coming down. He can't take it anymore. He summons his brothers. He summons his own courage, and he forgives them. Genesis says that he wept so loudly that it was heard by all the Egyptians in the palace. The sound of forgiveness coming out. He tells them to come closer. And he says, don't be upset and don't be angry with yourselves that you sold me here. Actually, God sent me before you to save lives. And then Joseph tells them that he will take care of them and take care of the whole family in the land of Egypt so that they can survive the famine. And before they go back to tell their father Jacob, Joseph throws his arms around them. Throws his arms around his youngest brother Benjamin's neck and cries, and then kisses and embraces the very brothers who had harmed him. Joseph courageously forgives. Joseph abandoned his right to resentment and negative judgment and negative action toward his brothers who had unjustly hurt him. I wonder if Joseph finds the courage to forgive by tapping into God's story. It seems like Joseph sees God at work despite the harm that was done to him by his brothers. Like, he recognized God's abiding presence with him in his time in Egypt. God sent me here to save lives. So in other words, perhaps Joseph is thinking, you know, if God can redeem this mess, if God has been present with me through this, then maybe I can find the strength and the courage to forgive. I wonder if it works the other way too. If God's redemptive work in the world might also be connected to our summoning the courage to forgive. Because if Joseph hadn't forgiven his brothers, but instead had done them harm in return, then how would God's promise to and through this family have continued? I wonder if God's redemptive action in the world is connected to our finding the courage to forgive. So how do we find the courage to forgive like Joseph, though? I don't know about you, but when I'm wronged, I can conceive of 100 reasons against forgiveness, especially when I'm feeling so many intense emotions all at once. Ultimately, though, forgiveness is not an emotion. It's a decision. We don't forgive with our emotions. We forgive with our will. It's a choice, a courageous choice that calls on deep reserves of courage, the courage to break out of the spiral of self-pity, the courage to set aside resentment, the courage to rise above bitterness. And the only way we find that courage is by tapping into the power of Jesus Christ. Because, friends, we have the gift of a risen Savior and access to resurrection power. And Jesus tells us in John's gospel, in the world you will face persecution, but take heart, I have overcome the world. It can also be translated as take courage. I have conquered the world. So Jesus wants us to understand that our courage is rooted in what he has already done. Our courage is rooted in what he has already done. So our courage to forgive is rooted in what Jesus has already done. Jesus has already done the really hard, difficult, painful work of forgiveness from the cross. On the cross, the sins of others are laid right next to ours, and Jesus said, I forgive you. And his death was the death of wrongs having power over us. His resurrection means that new life emerges. Brené Brown says that in order for forgiveness to happen, something has to die. If you make the choice to forgive, you have to face the pain. You simply have to hurt. In order for forgiveness to happen, something has to die. Well, that should sound familiar for us as Christians, right? I mean, for resurrection to happen, something has to die, and new life emerge from that. With forgiveness, what dies is the revenge and the contempt and the anger and the bitterness and the resentment and the hatred toward the one who has wronged you. What dies are the thoughts, however fleeting, of retribution and revenge or tit-for-tat justice. And forgiveness says, no more. And what emerges, what is resurrected, is healing and new possibilities, both for the one who was wrong and for the wrongdoer, restoration, a chance to begin again. Even if the hurt doesn't disappear right away, the burden of being someone else's judge or our own judge does. I'll just say that again. Even if the hurt doesn't disappear right away, the burden of being someone else's judge or our own judge does. Corrie ten Boom worked against the Nazis in World War II, hiding Jews in her home. And when she was caught, she was sent to a camp where she was stripped of her dignity, saw her father and her sister Betsy die. And then after the war, this happened. And I want you to hear it in her words. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him. A balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth that they most needed to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One woman I saw, the overcoat and the brown hat, the next, a blue uniform, an visored cap, the skull and crossbones, came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among all those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard in there. No, he didn't remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fräulein, again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there, I who since had every day to be forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? Could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand out, but to me it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and horrible as that. And I still stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me. I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling and the courage. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an amazing thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love more intensely than I did right then. Friends, I don't know what hurt you might be carrying. I don't know who you might need to forgive. It might be someone else. It might be yourself. Unforgiveness and bitterness, hate calls cracks to open up between people, between tribes, between communities, between nations. And left alone, these cracks widen and deepen into rifts and chasms. And there is only one hard solution. The bridge, the often frail bridge of forgiveness. Forgiveness is hard. But it isn't it in doing hard things that our courage grows. Forgiveness doesn't happen instantly or flippantly. Forgiving is not forgetting or condoning or being thrust back into a harmful relationship. Forgiving is a choice. And we can only make that hard choice, that courageous choice. We can only walk across that frail bridge of forgiveness by being courageous, by recognizing that Jesus has already done the hard work and tapping into his resurrection power. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.